In its earliest days, when Augustus and John Kirby Allen marketed their soupy, yellow fever-infested 6,600-acre real estate boondoggle as, quote, having an abundance of excellent spring water and enjoying the sea breeze in all its fullness, handsome and beautifully elevated, salubrious, I had to look that up, and well-watered, well, Houston, Texas attracted sophisticated people, such as William Fairfax Gray, a blue-blooded Virginian who moved here with his entire family. But an influx of sophisticated people, such as Mr. Gray, did not render Houston cosmopolitan overnight. In 1838, William Fairfax Gray himself wrote a letter lamenting the brutality and the heathen immorality of his new home. Gray wrote that, quote, dissolute and vicious habits are too general here. Really? And those who do not fall into them mourn over the privileges and social blessings they have left behind and eagerly look for the time when they shall be received in Houston. Well, why was it that Houston had such a difficult time in those early days in adopting godly and civilized ways of being? William Fairfax Gray felt sure that he knew the answer. In that same letter, he said, quote, we have had several Presbyterian preachers. There have been several Methodists, occasionally Baptists, and one Roman Catholic. But not once have I yet heard an Episcopalian preach or the Episcopal service read since I first arrived. The time had come, it seems, for the Episcopal Church to arrive in young Houston. And so from Houston, William Fairfax Gray wrote to the Board of Missions of the Protestant Episcopal Church in that foreign country, the United States of America, begging for resources and for a missionary priest. And by March 16th, 1839, for those of you who know your church history, he would wait no longer. Gray and 27 other prominent men of Houston signed the charter establishing an Episcopal Church, at the time, the Episcopal Church in Houston. And thus, Christ Church was born. Now, if this much of this history gives you a slight sense of deja vu, it's because I shared it with you 4.5 years ago when we celebrated together Christ Church's 175th anniversary. But there's more. In 1845, Christ Church's growing congregation purchased an abandoned wooden schoolhouse and moved it to this city lot at Texas and Fannin, creating Christ Church's first makeshift building. 2 years later, the first proper church was completed, followed by a second church in 1859. And in each instance, the congregation outgrew its worship space even before it was completed. Finally, in 1893, Christ Church built this stately and beautiful sacred space in which we now worship, and which we are in the ongoing process of restoring for future generations. The first service in what is now the cathedral was held on Christmas Eve, 1893, 125 years ago this Christmas. And what a dedication that must have been. So here we are now, back in the cathedral after several months worshiping in Reynolds Hall. Without conscious planning on our part, but surely I think with God's smiling providence, the day of our return to this space is the singular day in which the lectionary gives us the story of the dedication to end all dedications, that of Solomon's great temple in Jerusalem. Now, if we think that Christ Church's journey to the completion of this space was long and arduous, friends, we need to read our Bibles. Now, I'm not suggesting that Episcopalians don't read their Bibles. You understand? I would never suggest that. But for the Israelites, the long trek that culminates today with the dedication of the temple, including escape from Egypt, 40 years wandering in the desert, a long period of tribal warfare with their neighbors and with one another, the dysfunctional reign of King Saul, and finally, the consolidation of power under the great King David, before David's son Solomon finally builds what both Solomon and God will call a home for God. After years of building and furnishing and decorating and preparing, today the great temple is finally ready to be dedicated. But at one point in those august proceedings, Solomon's confidence falters. He, Solomon the wise, shows acute human doubt, and he asks, quote, "But will God indeed dwell on earth?" Solomon has built a house for God. It's grand, it's beautiful, it is crawling with priests. It surely looks the part. But will God show up? Almost 3,000 years later, as we re-enter this beautiful and sacred space in the midst of our restoration, as we rededicate it by our use, we may wonder too. In this morning's reading, King Solomon is not disappointed. God keeps God's promises. And God has promised earlier that God will abide in the temple. It's Solomon's confidence that's shaky, not God's commitment. When the temple holy precincts are opened, we are told, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not even stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I believe that's true here too. I believe that as our prayers and praises rise in this space, so does God's Spirit. Can you sense it? Can you feel it? It expands and it fills these holy nooks and crannies like the smoke of incense, seeping into and through the wood, seeping into and through us. The glory of the Lord fills this house. God dwells here. Obviously, our restoration of this space, this sacred place, is not complete. There will be scaffolding and green fencing around God's house for several months yet. Navigating around the campus is admittedly a little bit tricky, although the balloons that the WNE Council set up this morning certainly helped. But all the ongoing work on the cathedral served to remind us that our ongoing work in the world is not yet complete. The reading from 1 Kings today ends, and I actually encourage you to take the leaflet home and look again this afternoon at the way this reading ends, with the image of one who barely knows Israel's God, nevertheless seeking out that God in the temple, dropping to his knees in his need, and praying to the God he barely knows for solace and for help. Solomon says that God's glory will be revealed most of all when God responds to that man, to the one who has not yet known God deeply. And that is our work left to do each and every day. We live in an era of scandal and disillusionment, which the news of the past week, from politics to the church, only underscores. And in a world in which people increasingly live as if we are our own little gods, answerable to no one, and ignore the reality of the divine who is present in our midst and in our lives, our fidelity to God, the God who lives here, is to go out from here and meet those who do not know God, who are alienated and estranged, and extend a word or a hand or an act of surprising grace. When we leave this space and live that way, then God's glory is revealed in stunning arrays. And God begins to fill the world around us. Lives are changed. The world is changed. From this very house, this very base of operations, God moves out into this city, passing in glory over and into God's creation and God's people. We call this day Rally Day. And what better around which to rally than that? We say, like the disciples today, when Jesus asks them if they'll walk away from the gospel, we also say, where else could we go? For you give us the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. This is God's home. And we are privileged and blessed to make it our home too. And where God dwells, grace abounds. Amen.